When I came to look at the Transfiguration, I racked my brains to think of an example that we could all instantly recognise, maybe not like this. And was it the beauty that was my wife Anne as I saw her come down this very aisle on our wedding day? Was it the joy in my daughter as she first held her son? None of these were good enough. They're great though they were. And then I was reminded of a moment that happened on television. You all know Britain's Got Talent? Yeah, so far so good. Do you remember Susan Boyle? That night she appeared, she walked onto stage. Now, she wasn't really what you'd expect someone with a great talent to look like. And she was questioned by the judges in a way that was just a bit condescending. And finally, they leaned back in their chairs, preparing themselves to be unimpressed. And then she sang. It was "I Dreamed a Dream" from Les Miserables. If you haven't seen that first appearance of Susan Boyle, go and find it somewhere on YouTube or something like that. And after that first phrase, everybody sat up straight. Jaws were dropped because this voice did not match this lady that was in front of them. It was clear, beautiful, and shock turned to smiles. Tears became standing ovations. And they saw someone transfigured right in front of them. And they really didn't see it coming. Susan Boyle was transfigured. That is, who she really was became known. She wasn't transformed. No, she didn't miraculously become a fantastic singer there and then. She already was. What was already there but unknown was now fully revealed. Unlike my wife and daughter, I always know they were beautiful. When we look at today's text, we understand that Jesus was not an unknown. The disciples respected Jesus as a teacher and a healer. He was someone that could do amazing things. But they'd never seen him as they would that day on the mountain. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word that you want heard. May we hear it and may it make our lives complete. Amen. So our subject then is this transfiguration. As I read around the story in the commentaries and other gospel passages that come before and after this, I realised that this moment of glory is the turning point of a story that leads to a cross of shame, to the stripping away of power and the emptying of himself. Jesus moves from the preaching of a kingdom in which the meek inherit the earth and the pure in heart see God to the expectation of the cross. Peter, James and John, the three disciples present at this moment of exaltation, are the same three present at the moment of crisis in Gethsemane before the horrors that day on Calvary. The prospect of the transfiguration is one of rejection, but it's also a glimpse truly of fulfillment. And when Moses and Elijah appear alongside, standing beside Jesus, we're being asked to remember that they both went up a mountain. Both Moses and Elijah brought messages that were rejected. Both passed directly into the divine presence. We've been told that Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets. But Jesus is the beloved son and heir who completes the law and fulfills all the prophets foretold. In fact, for the fathers of the Eastern Church, this moment of glory when the face of Christ shone was an anticipation of the glory of the risen Christ in the morning of the resurrection and the glory of his presence among his disciples there at Emmaus. They also saw it as a moment when heaven touched earth, eternity entered time, and the divine was manifest there in the human being. So much for looking forward to what's to come. The transfiguration, though, also looks back. What was unveiled through a cloud on the mountain of the transfiguration looks back to what was revealed through a cloud in the waters of baptism. The glory shared by the Son with the Father. Baptism was the first pivotal moment And that transfiguration was the second. Sometimes called, in fact, called by Thomas Aquinas, the great complementary miracles. And the same pattern discloses itself at the second moment as it was disclosed in the first. It's a pattern of receiving through offering, gain through loss, renewal through purification, light through darkness. What goes down to the depths in the purifying waters of baptism rises again, restored and renewed. We have both in baptism and in the transfiguration is a reference to the two primal elements of creation in Genesis, water and light. What was signified through baptism in this prime element of water is now unveiled by the transfiguration in this pure element of light. And this reference backwards and forwards is how the New Testament works. The Bible isn't a sort of ticker tape that just spews out meaningless reports about one thing after another, like some of the things we find on our electronic devices that feed us endlessly. No, Holy Scripture is a sign language drawing our attention to what is really significant. The sign of water, the sign of light, the sign of the cloud. Let me look at these three for a minute. The transfiguration is mediated through the sign language of light. Light comes first and last in Scripture, doesn't it? We move from the first creation of light in Genesis to the light of the world in St. John's Gospel that shone in the darkness and was not overcome, to the light of Revelation that shines at the centre of the heavenly city. And then we have the sign of language, the sign language of water, rather. We move from the water that was the first source of life that burst forth from the rock in the desert, from the water that generates new life in baptism, to the streams that flow from the heavenly city as they first flowed in Eden. And finally, we have the sign of the cloud, that moment of light and water coming together. And we move from the cloud that went before the people as they travelled hopefully in a new country to the cloud that enveloped Moses there, as we read, as he received the law and entered the divine presence. From the cloud that signified God was tabernacled with his people there in the temple, to the cloud that revealed the divine presence in the face of Jesus Christ on the mountain of the transfiguration. And that old adage of what you see is what you get, it's not quite applicable here, is it? And we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. There is more going on what physical eyes can see or understand. And there are moments like that in every life. Lovers gazing at each other see more than just another person. They've been brought face to face with that mystery that is love. Think about that time when you held someone and loved them. You were seeing more than just that face that was in front of you. You were face to face with a mystery of life. Look at a little child who squeals and quivers with excitement. It's more than excitement. That child has come face to face with a mystery of deep joy. I saw it the other night as we took our grandson up to London. He went on a train. It was amazing. It was there, that real experience of real joy. Recall a time when you made a confession, formal or informal, and experienced the forgiveness of God or another person. It was about much more than words, past behaviour and the memory of estrangement. You came face to face with the mystery of grace amid brokenness. I recall being in a hospital room, some of you may know I'm a nurse, with a gentleman called Bob, as we watched that night and waited for his wife to be raised up and carried into a new life. And we spent that night face to face with the mystery of death. And then sadly she passed away. It was finished. But he smiled because he knew where she was. And these are the moments of transfiguration. Each one of them is distinct, unique, unrepeatable. and yet they're somehow the same. Each one is so transparent, so real, they glow with the light of God's presence. Moments of pure grace. And we can't make them happen. We can only be there when it does happen. In that moment, everything around us just seems to fall away. There's no distractions. It's a moment of complete presence, attention and union with where you are. It's a moment when we come face to face with another person, with ourselves, and ultimately with God. And we can honestly, truthfully say at that moment, I have eyes only for you. There's nothing else to be seen. That moment holds the entire world and all of life. Nothing else matters. Not because it's excluded or unimportant, because everything belongs somewhere. No, everything is included in that moment. Nothing lost or left out. But it's a moment of union with God. A union of heaven and earth, divinity and humanity, spirit and matter. And that is what happened to Peter, James and John on the mountain in today's gospel. When they looked up and saw Jesus himself alone. At that moment, they didn't see Moses or Elijah, each other, the cloud, or even the mountain where they were. Everything and everyone was all still there. But all they saw was Jesus. This was as much their transfiguration as it was Jesus's. They didn't just see the light, they became part of that light. And Jesus did not become something he was not before that night on the mountain. He was always filled with the glory of God. He always radiated divine light. Jesus didn't change, become something new, but the disciples did that night. Their sight was healed, their vision was corrected, and their blindness removed. They saw the world transfigured, capable of revealing the beauty of God's holiness. And they experienced all of life and creation as a sacrament. They saw and experienced life and the world as God sees it, and God really wants it to be. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but Raphael has a very famous picture. It's in the Vatican that gives us an interpretation, a representation of this wonderful event. If you haven't seen it, look it up and have a look at it. It's a fantastic depiction of how the event could have been, is, was. He doesn't know. He wasn't there. It's a great, great picture, though. Imagine how amazing the real event was when you look at that picture. But we want to get behind the canvas and discover the meaning of it. If it is to be something more than just a theatrical event, a transformation scene, something better than a spectacular display, than a bright light shining. So first off, it's the glory of Christ. The external splendor, well, it had a meaning. If it was not a purely artificial radiance created in order to dazzle the eyes of the disciples, it must have corresponded to wonderful illumination and the glory of the soul of Jesus. Moses' face shone after he'd been communion with God. The face of Stephen took on an angelic luster when he was martyred, as reported in Acts. Jesus had been speaking of his approaching death quite recently there, just before this moment happened in Matthew 16, and spoke about the victory of self-sacrifice. And during the transfiguration, his death was the topic of his conversation. Then we may justly infer that the splendor that shone out of him corresponded truly to the exaltation of his spirit. It was the glory of sacrifice. Jesus is most glorious in giving himself for the salvation of the world. And the second thing that occurred there was these heavenly visitors. Now, sometimes it can be assumed that Moses and Elijah had just come to complete the picture that was displayed before the wandering eyes of the chosen three. But would they have been sent for so slight an object? No. It's probably more probable that Like the angels who ministered to him on other occasions, they were sent to cheer Jesus himself. He had looked for sympathy from his disciples when he had confided in them the dark secret of his doom. But he'd failed to receive it. And instead he heard the voice of the tempter in that reply there in Matthew 16, 20 to 23. One of his most intimate friends, he had to turn to him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Then he was left alone in his meditations of death. But the sympathy that failed him on earth, well, it was afforded by the founder of Judaism and the leader of the prophets, both men whose end on earth was mysterious in itself. But they came back from the heavenly word to stand right beside Jesus. So God's glory, those heavenly visitors, and then these three perplexed disciples. The splendour completely would have overwhelmed them. In fact, two of them were completely left speechless. We've no idea. They didn't say anything. And the third, well, he hasn't quite got the gift of signers. And I presume he just wanted to think of something to say. So he turned there in verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. But if you wish, I'll put up three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And that was unnecessary. He didn't need to say that. Didn't need to say anything. But this showed again how far the master was above his disciples. How little they could enter into his life. But also showed a measure of right feeling in Peter. It was good to be on the mount with Christ. We cannot retain the ravishing moments of that rapture. But we could cherish them if ever we are visited with them. And at least we can learn that it's good to be anywhere with Jesus. Good to meditate on his passion. Good to behold his glory. But then, the other moment came. The divine voice. The voice which had been heard before at Jesus' baptism is heard again on the mount. But with an addition to his message. God owns his son with delight. Was this the voice for the cheering of Jesus as well as for the guidance of disciples? Yeah, it probably was. God was not only pleased with Jesus because he was son, but also because his son pleased him. At first, this was on account of the innocent character of Jesus and his resolve to dedicate himself to his work in baptism. Now he's pleased because of the courage and devotion with which he will face death. But then there's that extra bit where God commends his son to men. Three words, he says. Listen to him. This is the addition that's happened. Christ has disciples now, and Christ has proved his right to be heard. It's not enough to adore him in his glory. We must listen to his voice of teaching and obey his words of command. Every time we experience a near transfiguring event, our vision is healed and we can see in a new way. We see with God's eyes. Transfiguration, it's not so much about what we see, but how we see. It's the difference between seeing with physical eyes and seeing with these transfigured eyes. How much when we come to love and know the Lord, the Bible becomes even clearer to us as we go through it. Because as long as we only see with these physical eyes that we've got, we'll always be looking for love, bored with life, may not find something as joyful, bound by guilt and certainly in fear of death. So will we continue to live as if what we see is all we get? Or will we let our seeing bring us face to face with the mystery? Transfigured eyes do not deny or ignore the circumstances of our life or our world, but they show us. They show us rather that in the midst of sometimes despite these circumstances, there is nothing but God. There is only God. There is nothing but life. There is only life. And there is nothing but love. God's love. because then we would have a light shining upon us. And the deeper seeing this vision is what allows us to face, to endure and respond to the circumstances of our life and world. It's why we can get up and not be afraid. It's a source of our thanksgivings. This transfigured vision sustained the disciples throughout Jesus' crucifixion and on to his resurrection. And perhaps that's why the church asks us to hear this transfiguration story every year. Now, according to the bit of the Church of England I looked at, it's done on the last Sunday after the Epiphany. And therefore, rightly, becomes part of our Lent preparation. And as I read this, I thought, well, this fits well as a hinge between the season of Epiphany, of beginning to understand what it's all about, and the season of Lent, the what's going to happen. Throughout the season of Epiphany, God has turned his face towards humanity. And Lent, as we're about to start next Sunday, is a season when we learn anew to turn our face towards God. To turn our face towards God, that we might look up and see Jesus himself alone everywhere we look. And I pray that your eyes and your lives can be that transfigured. Amen.